If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 29. We're going to look at Romans this week, and then next week we're going to take a little break from the book of Romans as we take the Sunday to celebrate the risen Savior. But I do want to come back to Romans this week because I think there are many things that Paul addresses in these verses that are very Palm Sunday related. But before we get into the passage, let me ask you a question. How many of you are good at riddles? Is anybody good or like riddles? What's that? Is that a riddle? No, that in and of itself is not. All right. Well, let's see how good you guys are at riddles. So I got a couple of riddles here, the short ones. If you think you know the answer to that, just raise your hand. And then I'll call on you. You'll be wrong. You'll feel shame. No, I'm just kidding. No, if you think you know it, raise your hand. All right. First riddle is this. What is always coming but never arrives? Raise your hand, Lynn. I gave instructions. Go ahead, Lynn. What was it?
Tomorrow.
Yeah, that's correct. Tomorrow is always coming, but it never arrives because it's never actually tomorrow. All right. Second one is what is... What is that lives if it is fed, but dies if you give it a drink? It lives if it's fed, but dies if you give it a drink. Anthony? A fire. Very good. All right, we got some people who know what's going on here. All right, next one. What starts with the letter E, ends with the letter E, but actually only has one letter in it? Pat? That's correct. It's an envelope. That's right. It starts with E, ends with E, and it has a letter inside, right? There you go. Good job. All right. All right, next one. If you have a bowl with 6 apples and you take away 4, how many do you have? Isaiah? 4? Are you sure? Yeah, that's right. You took 4, so you have 4 apples. All right, very good. Oh, man, I can't see. This is why I got to do my research, because I can't slip anything by you guys. All right. All right, next. Is it legal for a man to marry his widow's sister? See, Carol got it right away. No, it's not legal because the guy's dead. If it's his widow's sister, he's dead. All right, last one. Imagine you're in a room that's filling up with water quickly. There are no windows or doors. How do you get out? You know? Yeah. That's right. You stop imagining and then you're out of the room with no windows or doors. Very good. Well, life is full of difficult questions. And sometimes we feel like the questions in life are purposely there to trick us. If you've spent any time studying the Bible or sharing your faith with someone, you have undoubtedly faced some of these difficult questions that come with being a follower of Jesus. Well, guess what? You're not alone. Even a preacher, teacher, and church planner as successful as Paul spent a significant amount of his time answering difficult questions about how faith in Christ impacted those he spoke to. Here in Romans 9 to 11, Paul talks about how the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ impacts the Jewish people. Within this discussion, Paul asks and answers several questions that he was undoubtedly asked repeatedly during his missionary journeys. And we're going to take some time and explore these questions and some of their answers today. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 6 to 29. We're going to look at a pretty long passage today. This is usually a little bit longer passage than I like to take on, but it breaks up pretty nicely, and we'll see. So we're going to be in Romans 9, chapters 6 to 29. While you're turning there, for the next several weeks, we're going to be exploring Romans 9 to 11. And in these three chapters, Paul opens up to the church of Rome about his desire to see his kinfolk, the Jewish people, come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. In these chapters, Paul explores why so many Jews missed the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he was right in front of them. He also explains why there was still a great deal of hope for the Jewish people, not just of his time, but those Jews today who have not yet known Jesus Christ. Today in Romans chapter 9, we're going to see Paul as he attempts to make clear how the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ impacts those of Jewish descent. So like I said, we're going to be in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 29. Let's read these verses together. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children of physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you might say to me, why then does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, O human being, to talk back to God? What is formed say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purpose and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in this very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would become like Sodom and we would have been Gomorrah. Let's pray, and we're going to explore this incredible passage together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to open up your word, all of your word, and to consider what it says. We don't just pick and choose the parts of the Bible that are easy for us to understand or that we like the way it sounds. We want to study the full counsel of the word of God and know all that you have to teach us. So, Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit today to guide us as we travel through these verses together so we can understand the questions that are being answered here and understand the truths that are being conveyed. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at three questions about Jewish salvation that are both asked and answered in Romans chapter 9. And this section of Romans 9 is divided up by Paul asking and then answering questions that I am certain that were asked of him by both Jews and Gentiles while he was on his missionary journey. So let's jump in and look at these questions and then explore how he answers them in these verses. The first question that he deals with in verse 6 is this: has God's word failed? Now, if you remember from last week, we looked at Paul as he listed all the ways that God had made himself and salvation known to the Jews. At the end of last week's sermon, we looked at that list of eight separate things that Paul had said God had demonstrated his love for the Jewish people. He had given them the law. He had made them part of the lineage of Jesus, so on and so forth. They had all this information about who God was, how he loved them, and that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was coming for them. So in light of all this information, Paul asks the question, did God's word somehow fail? And this is a good question to ask. So after such an exhaustive list, the question of how the Jewish people missed Jesus as the Messiah when he was right in front of them was asked to Paul often, even to the point of wondering if God and God's word itself had failed the Jewish people. Well, Paul responds to this question by reminding his readers that salvation is an individual act. The nation of Israel was never saved because they were the nation of Israel. They were and are saved as individual Jews because they believed in God. The idea that God or God's word fails because a person doesn't come to salvation isn't a new idea. Most people believe, and this is true in our world today as well, most people believe that if God would come and speak to me personally, or if God would give me some great sign, I would believe. I'd put my faith in him. I would have no more doubts. But the Bible shows us over and over again that this is simply not the case. I've worked with young people for a lot of my life, and so many young people, and by the way, adults have said this to me as well, is if God would just make it clear to me, I would believe. And the reality is, over and over again in the Bible, this is not the case. Think of Pharaoh, someone who's actually referenced in these verses. Did Pharaoh see God's power? Yeah, absolutely. Think through the book of Exodus. The Nile was turned into blood. The sky was blacked out. Hail comes down. There's boils over and over and over and over again. Pharaoh sees the power of God. Just because he saw signs and wonders falling from the heaven, did Pharaoh believe? No, not at all. What about the people that God brings out of Egypt, the Israelites? Guess what? The Israelites saw all that stuff too. And they got to see a whole bunch of stuff that Pharaoh didn't get to see. They saw God part the Red Sea. They saw God make bread come out of the dew. They saw water come out of a rock at the command of Moses. They saw blessing after blessing after blessing. How did they do? That whole generation that came out of Egypt, not one of them made it to the promised land. You know why? Because they did not believe. The Bible tells us. Go a little bit further in the Old Testament. Israel is in the land, but they have started to worship the other gods. So God raises up a prophet by the name of Elijah. And Elijah goes and he says, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a showdown between the prophets of Baal and the God. The prophets of Baal are dancing around all morning long. They can't get any fire to come to the sky. Elijah comes. He prays. He says, oh, before the fire comes out, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take buckets of water and pour it on the altar again and again and again to the point that the altar was covered with water. The trough around the altar was filled with water. Elijah prays. Lightning comes down from the sky. The altar, the water, everything is burnt up. And for a moment, the people are like, ah, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And then you get to the very next chapter, and what's Israel doing? They're worshiping Baal again. God sends fire from the sky at Elijah's command, and they believe for one page of the Bible. The point is simple. Signs and wonders don't lead to belief. They can, but if you're under the impression, and the people of Paul's time were under the impression, just because we see face to face doesn't mean we always believe. Believe it or not, even people who came face to face with Jesus didn't always walk away saying, let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, we read this. Just then, a man came to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Man, how many of you would love to be asked this question? Here comes the guy. He's basically, he comes up to Jesus. He says, Jesus, how do I get saved? Wow, it doesn't get much easier than that. This guy's on a T, right? He's coming and he's asking the most important person the most important question, right? You're like, man, there is no way this guy doesn't get saved, right? He's there with Jesus wanting to know, how do I get saved? Well, if you know the story of the rich young ruler, he talks to Jesus for a couple minutes. And then in verse 22 of Matthew 19, we read this. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Here's a guy who comes face to face with Jesus, wanting to know how to get saved by the person who would eventually go to the cross and make a way for salvation, and he leaves unsaved. Did God fail? Did Jesus fail? Did God's word somehow fail? Amazingly, even Jesus' own disciples were incredibly slow to believe, weren't they? Even after seeing the amazing things that Jesus did and said. John 20, verses 24 and 25, we read this. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks on his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Here's a person who walked with Jesus every day for 3 years. He saw them cast out demons, heal people, calm storms, raise people from the dead. And yet he says, no, unless I can touch and stick my hand in the hole in Jesus' side, I'm not going to believe. See, Paul's making the same point that the Bible has made over and over and over again in these verses. And it's an important point for us. Because sometimes we get a little complacent, don't we? We think, well, I come to church. I do some devotions. I show up to prayer meeting. I'm doing the stuff. But it's not about doing the stuff. It's about having real, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Being around God. Being around Jesus. Knowing details and facts and even seeing God do great things. That's great. But that isn't what saves us. What saves us? Knowing and believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Not being around godly people, not seeing God do amazing things, it is actually believing it ourselves. The reality of the Bible is that not everyone who receives the good news, no matter how powerfully and lovingly it is presented, receives it. Paul says this about the Jewish people. He says, listen, just because they were in the presence of the Messiah doesn't mean that they have a relationship with the Messiah. And make no mistake, the same is true for us. Just because you're in the presence of the Lord today, and make no mistake, the Lord is here, doesn't mean you have a right relationship with him. Because relationships are personal things. You don't get it by osmosis. It's not a cold that you pick up by sitting next to someone else who has it. It is something that you have to have for yourself. The same that was true for us is the same that was true for Israel. They needed to know it and believe it for themselves. The second question that Paul deals with is found in verses 14 to 18, and it's this. Is God unjust? The second question that Paul addresses in this section is whether God has been unfair to the Jewish people. His answer could not be more clear. Look at verses 14 to 16 again. He says this, what shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That term, not at all, or may it never be, depending on how it shows up in your Bible, we see it's in verse 14. It comes from the Greek term me genito, which means it's the most aggressive way in the ancient Greek language for someone to say no. You know, you could say, you know, there are different ways for us to say no. Like if somebody, you're at a restaurant and they want to refill your drink, you say, no, thank you, right? And then if someone is like, you know, trying to take something out of your hand, you're like, no. There are different ways for us to say no. Paul uses just about the most aggressive possible way he can say no. In fact, normally, this would be literally translated as God forbid or 1,000 times no. In other words, so when people said, well, is God being unfair to the Jewish people? I mean, he did all this stuff for them in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament, he sends Jesus, and now he's sending Jesus to Gentiles. Is God being unfair to the Jewish people? Paul's answer is, God forbid, no, he is not. Paul reminds the Church of Rome of what he's been teaching them throughout the letter, that salvation, whether it is for Jews or for Gentiles, is not the work of man, it's the work of God. Why is God not being unjust? Because he's never been unjust. For the Jews, it was never about obeying the law. We've covered this in the book of Romans. It was never about their obedience to these covenants. It was about them having a relationship with God. It was never about their work. It was always about the work of God. The Jews of both the Old and New Testament believed that their relationship with God was based on their ability to follow the law of God. Paul could not have made it more clear that that is simply not how salvation works. Remember back in Romans chapter 8, when Paul was giving this beautiful picture of salvation? Remember verses 29 and 30 when it said this, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Notice the theme in that verse? Who's doing all the work? It's God, right? He's saying God's not being unfair because this has always been a work of God. It is not a work of man. And that's exactly what we find in the New Testament as well. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, for it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. In other words, what is he saying in these verses? God isn't fair. He doesn't have some different standard of salvation for Jews and for Gentiles. No, the same salvation is for everyone. It is a salvation that is offered through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul's opening statement in this letter makes it clear that salvation is God's work and not ours. In Romans 1:17, we read this, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Again, salvation is his work. It is him reaching out to us, calling us, justifying us, glorifying us. He is the one who makes salvation happen. D.L. Moody had this to say about the topic. He says, the thief on the cross next to Jesus had nails in both his hands, so he couldn't do any work. He had a nail through each foot, so he couldn't run errands for the Lord. He could not lift a hand or a foot towards salvation. Yet Jesus Christ offered him the gift of God, and he took it. See, if salvation was a work, he would have had to do something, wouldn't he have? Couldn't have just been there on the cross and received the gift of salvation. It was the work of God. It's the work of God for the Jewish people. It's the work of God for us. Well, that brings us to our third and final question that Paul brings up in this passage found in verses 19 to 29. And that's this. So why does God blame us? The final question that Paul answers in this section is, if salvation is the work of God, why does he hold us responsible for the wrong that we do? Paul answers this with a question of his own. Look at verses 19 to 21 with me. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us?
For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right out of the same lump of clay, some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?
Listen, it would be impossible for us to read these verses and not deal with the question of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And Paul does so by confirming the existence of both. Throughout this passage, Paul uses a number of biblical examples to show either the power of God's sovereign will or the failure of man to obey God. And Paul doesn't use the examples he uses by accident. They are important people in the Bible that illustrate both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The first one that he references, if you go back a few verses, is the person Esau. Now, Esau was one of the two sons of Jacob. He had twin boys, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the oldest. Jacob was born right after him. And what we see is we see God's sovereignty in the life of Esau. We see that before Esau was born, God said that he would serve Jacob. So God is telling us, here's what's going to happen in the life of Esau. Even though he's the firstborn, he is going to be the servant of his younger brother Jacob. But we also see man's responsibility in the life of Esau. Esau had a low view of the calling that God had given him. How do I know this? Well, I read the Bible. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 34, Esau is coming back from a hunt, and he's hungry. He'd been at work all day. He came back, and he was hungry. So his brother Jacob was making soup, and he wanted some of that soup. Now, Esau was a strong lad, the Bible tells us. He probably could have waited an hour and made his own soup. But no, he wanted the soup that Jacob had for him. So Jacob says, well, if you give me your birthright, I will let you have some of the soup. Now, the birthright in Jewish culture was basically the responsibility of taking care of your family. It was his responsibility, his God-given right as the firstborn to take care of the family that God had given him. And look at what it says in Genesis 25, verse 34. When Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, he ate it and drank, and got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. See, God had sovereignly told what was going to happen, but did Esau still do the things? It doesn't say that God made him do any of this. No, Esau made these decisions of his own will. Could God have made Esau hate his birthright? Absolutely. God could have made Esau hate it, but that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible says that Esau made his own decisions and that he was the one that walked away from the responsibility that God had already said that he was going to. Which brings us to Paul's next example, and someone we already talked about. Paul references Pharaoh in these verses as well. And we see on several occasions, the Bible tells us that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Why? Well, we read it in these verses. So that God could perform his wonders both for the nation of Egypt and also for his people Israel. So the Bible tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart at times. The sovereign God did this. But we also find out in those same verses that Pharaoh and his officials also hardened their own heart. Let me show you what I mean. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 34, we read this. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their heart. Now, why is that important? Because the Bible actually tells us when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It goes out of its way to say, hey, this was God's doing. So when it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, what is it telling us? It's saying, hey, no, this was a decision that Pharaoh made for himself. And Paul's point here, both these biblical examples that Paul uses here in Romans 9, we see both the work of God's sovereign will and man's ability to choose their own way.
Frankly, even Jesus himself acknowledges the existence of both. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day." Who's Jesus saying the work is from? It's from God, right? John chapter 8, verse 24, he's talking to another set of Jews a chapter and a half later in John, and listen to what he says. "I told you that you would die in your sins if you did not believe that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins." Who's Jesus saying the responsibility is with there? With man, right? And so in two chapters separated, and these events are separated probably by a few weeks, Jesus is saying it, God is sovereign and man is responsible. Are you confused? That's okay. That's okay. Because here's the truth. There are some areas of faith where we need to understand that we serve a God who is bigger and wiser than we are. It is why Paul reminds us in these verses that he is the creator and we are the creation. He's not blowing us off here. The reason that Paul writes that stuff about the potter and the clay isn't to say, shut up and don't think about it. He's saying, it's okay, I use it in context. Be quiet, please, and don't think about it. Paul's not telling us not to think about God's sovereignty or not to think about our responsibility. But he is reminding us that we serve a God who is bigger than we are. And isn't that what we want? How many of us really want to serve a God who can only think the way we think? How many of us really want to serve a God who can only do the things that we do? Can that kind of God save you? Can that kind of God rescue you? Can that kind of God free you from the struggles that you're in? No, we want a God who is big. We want a God who functions in a way that is greater than we function, because that is the kind of God that can save our souls. That is the kind of God that next week when we get up here and that can be raised from the dead and be worshiped. That is the kind of God who no one can take us out of his hands. Isn't that the God we want? We want a big God. We want a God that I can't understand everything about him because he's so much bigger than I am. You don't want me to be able to explain to you everything that there is about God. Because if everything there is about God can be explained to you by a short man, he ain't a God worth worshiping. We want to be confused. We want to be vexed. We want to be like, we want to be awed by God. And that's what Paul says here. He says, listen, we serve a big God who can do things that we can't do, who can understand things that we can't understand, who can function in ways that we cannot function. It's okay, because we also know that same God loves us. We know that same God wants us to be with him, and he has the power to bring us to him, and once we get there, to keep us for eternity. See, the reality of these verses is that Paul is not simply answering questions about how Jews are saved, but really he's answering questions about how all mankind can be right with God. Because everything that he says about Jews, remember at this time, there was confusion about why the Jews weren't saved. But the reality is, the truth was, now that Jesus is there, he was just trying to make clear that everybody is saved in the exact same way. See, Jesus doesn't just give us questions of how we can be saved. He offers us the answers of how to get saved. According to an ancient legend, a man became lost in his travels and wandered into a bed of quicksand. Confucius saw the man's predicament and he said, "It is evident that man should stay out of places such as this." A few moments later, Buddha observed the situation, and he said, "Let the man's plight be a lesson to the rest of the world." Then Muhammad came by and said to the sinking man, "Alas, it is the will of God." The man, now up to his neck in quicksand, replied, "These are great answers, but they offer me no help." Then finally Jesus appeared He said, take my hand, brother. I will save you. See, these questions aren't just here for us to grow in our theological knowledge. They're here to give us real answers, which is what Jesus was all about. In John 14:6, Jesus says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. See, Jesus doesn't just offer us answers to questions. He offers us real, tangible help. The Bible tells us that we are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. Left to ourselves, we would be separated from God for eternity. Jesus doesn't tell us our situation. He offers to do something about it. What are we celebrating this coming week? We're celebrating the fact that God didn't just stand there and tell us, well, your situation's very bad. No, he did something about it. He clothed himself in human flesh. He came to this earth. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could be saved. But he didn't just stay dead. The Bible says that he rose again, so he had victory over sin and death, and that all the authority in heaven and on earth would belong to him. This is what we celebrate this coming week. We don't celebrate that we know the answers to a question. We celebrate that we know the one who can answer the questions. That is what we celebrate this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. These are difficult questions with very difficult answers. But Lord, you are a God who doesn't just answer the questions. You offer real, genuine help to those who seek you. So Lord, we thank you that we could explore these verses. And to be honest, we could have spent hours and hours and hours looking at these verses. There's so much more that we could do, Father. But we do thank you that you hear and answer the things that are going on in our lives. And if there's anyone here today who has never called on you as their Savior, I pray that they would do so. I pray that they would reach out to you because, Lord, you are able to be reached. You have made yourself available to us, not because we've earned it or we deserve it, because we're such wonderful and lovely people. No, because you love us. The Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. I pray that if there's anyone here today who has not asked Jesus Christ to be their Lord and their Savior, I pray that they would reach out to you today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.